Welcome, Second Hour. Today we have a special guest for our missionary spotlight today. And let me give you a brief introduction. This is Dr. Aaron Shryock, is the director of the Tyndale Center for Bible Translation at the Master Seminary in Los Angeles. Before serving at the center, Aaron and his wife, Susan, and their three girls lived and ministered in Cameroon, West Africa. Aaron is passionate about the word and seeing a new generation of missionaries and Bible translators trained up to bring glory to God through faith in Christ among the nations. So, so please welcome, with a good cornerstone, welcome to Dr. Aaron Shryock.
Thank you, Ed, and thank you, Cornerstone, for this opportunity. And I know some of you, but the more I've talked, I've realized that we have quite a long relationship with, you know, going back to Isaiah and Melissa and Joshua and Julie Lee. We used to be neighbors with them when we were at the Master Seminary. And then we're good friends of Dan and Mina Na. And we first visited, I don't remember the year exactly, but Dan was still pastoring here at the time. And so it's always an encouragement. And then, of course, Sam. It's been good to get to know Sam and Amanda and hear that they're going out. So it's always a blessing to be here and to see how the Lord works through different relationships over the years. So let me just say a few words about our ministry. As Ed mentioned, I'm the director of the Tyndale Center for Bible Translation at the Master Seminary. So this is a new program that we've started, and the goal is to train up Bible translators and to remember that translation of God's Word is a ministry of the Word. Along with preaching and teaching, there's translation. And for centuries, that was always viewed as part of the church. You know, the early great translations were done by the church or done by churchmen. And so we're trying to keep the translation of the word as part of the seminary training. And before coming to the Master Seminary, we were serving in Cameroon. This is just a picture of from Cameroon. We were up in the north of the country. Oh, that's me at the Master Seminary. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's what I do at the Master Seminary, part of the time. I teach and courses in translation, exegesis, helping the students understand what is involved in translating and why you translate God's Word. And that wasn't my plan, actually. You know, my plan was to end my days in a remote corner of Africa, translating and teaching and shining, being a light there, as we sang earlier, to arise and shine. But the Lord had a better plan and directed us to the seminary. So this is my family. My wife, Susan, is there. She's here with us today. And our youngest daughter, Rachel, is here. And we have two other girls, Rebecca and Ruthie. They were planning to be out of town visiting a college because our oldest girl is actually, she's a junior in high school and planning to go to college. So she's in that visiting college sort of routine right now. And this is a picture that we took last year when we were in Cameroon for a few weeks. This is what we looked like in 2002 when we arrived in Cameroon. We went out as a young couple with our two girls, and we arrived in the country. Cameroon is in West Africa, of course. It's roughly the size of California, except it has 280 languages. So there's a lot of ethnic, linguistic diversity there. And we went up to the very northernmost part of Cameroon, which doesn't look like this. This is southern Cameroon. This is tropical, like tropical forests, very beautiful area. But we went up to the very northern tip of Cameroon, which is predominantly Muslim area. And that's where we served. And that's how Clara remembers me. Because when we were there, we were with a group, and being good missionaries, trying to live out 1 Corinthians 9, being all things to all men. We dressed, you know, in the traditional way, learned their language, spent time with the people, tried to be modest and respectable in how we behaved, and began learning the language and developing different relationships in the community. So here's Susan and our girls. And you notice they all have the same, what do you call that on the head? Scarf, okay. Yeah, they all have the same scarf. That's because the women came by and visited my wife and said, you know what? It's International Women's Day. We all need to buy the same, they call them pañas, the same material, same fabric. And we're all going to make dresses from the same fabric, and then we'll all go to the middle of town and celebrate women. And one of the men commented, it's just more work for them on that day. But they were that was a men's perspective. The women were really excited. And so Susan was invited, so she got her scarf, and they all had their matching scarves and dresses and such. It was just part of being part of the community. And this is Susan with the lady on the left. Her name was Kay. And the young lady on the right would come over every day and help us with chores around the house. But it took time, but by God's grace, we began to make friendships and began to share. Like, Kay had a lot of questions about the Bible because she was a nurse. And at the hospital, there were some other hospital workers who weren't from her ethnic group. They were actually from some of the Christian groups in the area. And so they would be asking her questions and talking to her, and she'd come to Susan, and Susan gave her a Bible and was able to read with her at different times. And just some pictures of our girls. That's how you hang out and eat snacks with friends. You know, you sit on a mat. And you see our oldest there, Rebecca, has her scarf on. And that's just another shot from daily life. We were learning the language, we were developing relationships in the community, and one perception that, we were trying to show them that Christians actually care. And how do you do that? Well, I didn't want to do just people would always come up to me and ask for money. And that was difficult because I didn't want to just be giving out money all the time and not know where it was going or what the story was behind the request. So the gentleman who was teaching me the language, I asked him one day, what do I do? All these people ask me for money. And he said, just tell them Riao Shen. And I was like, that doesn't work. Riao Shen means that I don't have any money. And they know I have money. I'm going to the market. I have a bag to shop with. And he thought for a while, and he said, tell them this. Semalua avakuka saklele. And I was like, okay, let me write that down. So I wrote it down, and I parsed it out. The day that God wants you to have it, you will receive it. You know, there's only one answer to that. Amen. Okay? And that was like a power statement. All I had to do, someone would come up and say, can I have money for this or that? And if I didn't feel like I could resolve it right then and give them anything, I would say that. Semalua vakuka saklele. And then, but more seriously, this gentleman on my left is our neighborhood mayor. And so I would go to him once or twice a year when I heard that the price of grain in the market was high, which meant that local supply was low. And I'd buy some grain and go to him, and we'd give it to the widows in our neighborhood. So he knew who all the widows were. They'd come by and ask him for things. And so we'd parcel it out. And I had a list. And he'd tell me their names, and I'd ask how they were, and his sons would help. We'd give all the widows some grain. And these are some of the religious leaders. As I said, it's a Muslim group, and these were different malams, different teachers. And then before we left, we produced a book for them to learn to read their language, and we produced this little dictionary. Because the main gentleman I was working with is a retired school teacher, and he was very keen on me leaving him with resources that they could use. And I was my hope was to translate scripture, but that hasn't happened yet. But we're still praying towards that, and we'll see if the Lord opens again that door. But in the meantime, we're praying for them and trying to be good stewards of what the Lord has given us in terms of our experience there. And also, in the Lord is really expanding my vision, too, just to see that there's something greater than this people. There's something greater in terms of training and sending out another generation. So I've been excited about that, just trying to help the church, wherever it is, lift its eyes and see that the Lord's work is to all the nations. Because you know what? When I was with the Musse, when I first went to Cameroon, the Musse believed that they were the best people in the world. And I was stepping up in life by learning their language. And they were so excited to see my desire to improve myself. Well, a few years later, I'm with another group. And guess what? They are also impressed with my desire to improve myself and learn their language and be part of them. So wherever you go in the world, whatever group, there is that need to raise your eyes and see that the Lord's purposes are greater. And so it's been exciting to do that at the Master's Seminary as I'm training men with, you know, translation, exegesis, and preparing for ministry in that area. So, Ed, now would be a good time to transition and have some questions.
Cool, thank you. All right, well, thank you for that. That was great. I actually like slides with very little text. Like images, that very much helps me just focus on the presenter. So thank you for that. We can tell you're a professor, which you know how to grab attention. So in that way, thank you very much again for coming. I have a few questions here. It's a Q&A for us. And maybe you can start us off with a brief background and your testimony as well.
Great. Well, I was very blessed to be born into a Christian family. My dad is a pastor, and I grew up going to church. In fact, I remember when I was really little, we used to pull these records out from under the couch in the living room, if you remember those days when we had records. And we'd pull them out, and we thought they were the funniest records to listen to because you'd hear this voice speak in a language you didn't know, and then someone would speak very slowly in English, and it would go back and forth, and my older brother would just laugh and laugh. And I learned years later that those were Teach Yourself Portuguese records. And my parents were planning to be missionaries in Portugal, in Brazil. But I came along, and I had some health problems, and so my parents actually went to the churches and said, our son needs an operation. Can we, and we feel the Lord's leading us to stay here. And the churches said, yes, use those funds. So I have that sort of in my family and background, a desire to serve in missions. And my parents never really pushed me towards that. But as I was growing up, that was just a desire that grew on my heart. Mm-hmm. So I remember when I went to camp like every, you know, good kid in church. You go to camp every year. And so when I was 10 years old, I believe it was, the pastor that at that camp was exhorting us one night, you know, if you understand the gospel, don't wait. You know, today, come forward and put your faith in Christ. And that really convicted my heart. So the Lord just grew that desire to serve over the years. And then when I was at UCLA, I was studying linguistics to be involved in Bible translation. And I had an opportunity to go over to Cameroon for like a year. And I met different missionaries over there. And they often would ask me, when are you going to study the Bible and theology and those kinds of things? Linguistics is great. And so that led me on a path to attend the Master's Seminary. And that's when I met Susan. And we got married there and had our first two daughters before we left for Cameroon. So...
Oh, great. And so, yes, so that sort of covers what you were doing prior to Cameroon. Mm-hmm. Now, were you involved in any ministries before Cameroon? What sort mm-hmm. of ministry? How are you preparing to go to Cameroon?
Well, when I guess before seminary, mm-hmm. I had this sort of linguistics is the answer sort of mm-hmm. approach. So I just studied linguistics, and the Lord opened, blessed that. But it's when I got into seminary that I started to see that you can't just do one thing your whole life. You have to have a broad, you need to be involved in serving the church in different ways. So that was an exciting time. I helped with the Thai outreach. That was one thing where I was able to use my linguistics and ESL, mm-hmm. and that was an exciting time. There was, I don't know, about 60 or 70 Thai people who had come to Grace Community Church on Tuesday nights, and because, you know, right down the church street from Grace Community Church is one of the largest Wad Thai temples in California. So, and when we used to live a few blocks from there, and we would see the monks in the morning in their orange outfits, you know, going to certain, they knew which families were Thai and where they could go and receive a donation. So it was great to have some point of ministry with that community through that outreach. So
that's great. And so now sort of transitioning over to Bible translation, mm-hmm. I know that's something that is like of a focus for mm-hmm. you and as a ministry. Now tell me, how long does it take to actually translate the Bible in a different language?
Well, I have the latest stats on that. There's a scholar named Matthias Gerner. He wrote a paper. I don't think he's a believer, but he's a very diligent mathematician, statistician, and what it's fascinating because right now it takes 11 years to do a New Testament. Wow. But if you had gone out in the time of William Carey, it would have taken you 38 years. Because just, you know, the changing in technology, changing primarily technology. Just today, the computer programs that facilitate translation has really sped it up. So just to add another 16 years on there, and you'll have the whole Bible for a group of people. So 26 years.
Wow.
But think about that, because once you've done that, that will minister to the people for how long? You know, 100, 200 years. They're still using Adoniram Judson's translation in Myanmar today. So that's like almost 200 years old. So.
And on that same note, how many more languages still need to be translated?
Okay, well, I read a statistic that most Americans think everybody has a Bible. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but 9% of the world's languages have a Bible, a complete Bible, 9%. So 21% have a New Testament. So there's about 5,000 languages that don't have Scripture. So, there's a great need. And those are numbers, but for us, they're people. Because I used to work with Mana Samuel, and Mana had a few New Testament portions in his language. He actually was helping translate, and they haven't finished the New Testament. But then there was a pastor who would come, and he was from the Matal, and he had a New Testament in his language, but they wanted an Old Testament. And then there are neighbors, they were Musgum. They now have a complete Bible because a Norwegian nurse in the 1930s went to the Musgum, and they were a completely Muslim group. And she faithfully persisted and helped establish a church there. And they translated the New Testament back in the 50s. They finished it. And now, all those years later, they have a whole Bible. So when you go around the world, all you have to do is start asking a few questions, and you'll find out that there are groups in that country. Some have a Bible, some have a New Testament, some don't have any Scripture at all.
Wow, that's amazing. 9% have only been translated completely, mm-hmm. Old mm-hmm. and New Testament. Mm-hmm. That means there's a lot more work to be mm-hmm. done there. Mm-hmm. So another question, and more of the one... What type of question that I am really interested in, why? Mm-hmm. Like, why translate? Mm-hmm. I know there's other places where they do have the translation already. There's mm-hmm. ministry opportunities there. Mm-hmm. But how is this, impactful for the kingdom of God?
Mm-hmm. Well, I typically, when you ask why, people will start with the statistics. Like, right. What's the need? Because
right.
that's very motivating, the need. But beyond that, there's just... what God's word is. I mean, I was listening to the history of the Bible on audiobook, and it's where I'm listening. It's talking about John Wycliffe. You might have heard of him. He did the first complete Bible into English, and he made a comment that if the Bible is for every man, it should be in everyone's hand, in a language they understand. And I think that's been a compelling reason for many translators, is that this, given what this book is, it's God's word for every person, it should be available, it should be translated. But I think you could add an even more compelling reason, is that what is the church without the word? You can't have a church without the word. We're even commanded every Sunday to read it, preach it, and teach it. And so William Tyndale, when he translated into English, he did the first English Bible that was translated actually from the Greek and the Hebrew. He didn't finish the whole Old Testament, but he did the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament before he was arrested and killed. But he said, I'm translating this for your spiritual edification. That's what he wrote in his preface. So at another point, he said, I can't get anyone to really be established in the word if I can't show it to them and the flow of logic and what it means. And I was like, yes, there you go. He's a pastor translator. He understands. He's translating so he can pastor people. So, but ultimately, it's for the glory of God. I mean, I've been reflecting a lot on Revelation chapter 5, mm-hmm. and there you have the worship around the throne, and they're praising the Lamb who was slain. And what is he? Why are they praising him? He was slain, and he's redeemed a people from every tribe and language and nation. And so when I see that language, and he's not only redeemed them, he's made them priests in a kingdom. So to do that involves going to those nations with a message they understand and giving them a word that they can use in their own language. So,
well, thank you for that. I'm going to transition a little bit more on more of the missions field that mm-hmm. you and your family being part of. Mm-hmm. What are some of the some of the hardest things that you faced in the missions field, and how did the Lord use that those things to teach you or grow you in your faith? Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a lot of different struggles. There's the physical aspect of it. I mean, if you go to Africa, you'll get sick. You know, you go anywhere in the world, you'll get sick. And then the suffering that goes with that. When my very first trip to Africa, I lived with a family and stayed with a group called the Muse, and they have a custom that when someone dies, you announce it, and everyone cries. You have to cry. And you have to run to the home of the person who died and stand there for 2 or 3 hours wailing publicly. Imagine what that does to the town. It's like the town is in uproar. And so the family I lived with, there was a little boy there, and he passed away of malaria. And so I experienced this firsthand because the whole community came to our house, and they're all crying. And so I'm trying my best to understand this and trying to be mournful too, and it's different. I mean, so there are the cultural dimensions too that are hard. So there's the physical, the cultural, and then the spiritual dimensions too. I mean, even when you have a church that's a different cross-cultural church, wherever you go, you're ministering, you get plugged into that group of believers, you never quite plug in. Because no matter how hard you try, it's not the same as worshiping in your own language, in your own cultural group. Some of the burning issues just don't speak to your heart. I mean, I don't need to hear another sermon about why I shouldn't have a second wife. I mean, I'm never going to go there. It's not a temptation, you know. Yeah. I need to have a sermon about why I don't need a second degree, you know, or, you know, why I don't need, you know, more insurance, or why I don't need to feel bad for not owning a home. You know, right. Those are the things I need to have a sermon about. So, but, you know, I don't need to have a sermon about white magic and why I shouldn't be involved in it, you know, but the church there definitely does. And it takes time for the Lord to turn your heart so that that becomes an issue that you're concerned about and you're preaching and teaching about it and counseling people about it. And you see it as serious, that you don't want the godly men in your church to be taking a second wife. You don't just, you know, laugh about it. You really have a heart for it. So,
well, thank you for that. And then can you share some examples of how God provided, gave you grace in the missions field?
Mm-hmm. Well, the Lord provided in many ways. The easiest, I can think of many cases where we didn't have something and the Lord provided. We didn't have a vehicle when we got there. The Lord provided. We didn't have funds to build a house. The Lord provided. We didn't even know that our home church was getting a gift together to send to us. They launched this new campaign to raise funds for missions. And the first year they did it, they decided to take all the money they got and just divide it equally among all the missionaries. Sounds good to me. So we got a gift we weren't expecting that matched perfectly what we needed for our home. So it was just an incredible answer to prayer. And then small, just day-to-day answers to prayer. We were lost once, and we prayed and backed up and tried again, and all of a sudden, you know, there we were. We were back where we were supposed to be. So, yeah, many ways the Lord was gracious and provided for us.
Thank you. Yeah, I can't imagine, like, Peter Smith and mm-hmm. how he was lost mm-hmm. And, you know, in prayer and in trust to mm-hmm. God, mm-hmm. the Lord provided in that sense. Wow. As it relates to our congregation, how would you encourage the normal layperson to be involved in missions? A side question, is everyone called to be, how is everyone to be involved in missions? Mm-hmm. So maybe you could help us there.
Definitely. I think we all have a part in missions because we're all part of one church. And the body of Christ, it might be divided geographically, it might be divided linguistically or ethnically, but it's not divided in terms of God's purposes. So I would say it starts with just getting to know what the church is doing and praying and possibly going. I mean, what really turned for me just an interest into a commitment was going and spending time with missionaries. I mean, if you're young or if you're old or you're at that point in your life where you can leave kids behind, just go somewhere for as long as you can, you know, like 2 years, you know, and you'll be changed. maybe it's 2 weeks, but going over to Cameroon when I first went when I was still single, it blew my, just everything I'd thought about missions, it reshaped it. So, but even if you can't go, you know, commit to pray. Here's a great way to minister to missionaries. When they come back on furlough, take them out for coffee and just don't say a word, okay? Just say, how's it going? Don't say anything more. They'll talk a little bit and then a little more, and then they'll just gush the whole rest of the time. And then, you know what they'll say afterwards? You really ministered to me. Because you know what? Missionaries come back on furlough. There's too much praise and too little partnership. They feel like you guys are just so busy. Because you know what they just did? They spent 4 years getting used to a relational culture that's very slow. And then they come back to Southern California, and it's like rush, 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 rush. You know, if I give you 5 minutes, I've given you a world. And it's really hard. So they don't need praise. They just need a partner. And a partner who just someone that listens. So, and you can slip them a Walmart gift card. That never hurts.
Yeah, Walmarts are throughout the world, so you can use them there.
Exactly.
They're everywhere. So I wanted to focus on maybe the contrast between, say, the African culture. Mm-hmm. Like it was, you mentioned it was a little bit more relational, and mm-hmm. you come back and it's not so mm-hmm. much. So what are some of the things that you miss about, you know, that the culture there in Africa and some of the things that you miss mm-hmm. when you're in Africa?
Well, yeah, people have time for you. You can't just go in a store and buy something. You have to talk to the owner of the store for a while. And so the good thing is you feel you have lots of social interaction. People are always talking with you. You're always expected to be with people. You know people are thinking about you all the time. There's no loneliness. In fact, our friends would tell us, we don't understand you Americans. You have like psychological issues. I mean, we just all sit together and hash it out. And then we all feel better. And so, but that has its downside too, because you get so exhausted. I do. I'd get so exhausted from interacting with people. And so there's a good side to it and the difficult side to it. But there's just so many more relationships there. So it's good. That's something that we miss. Yeah,
definitely. And then what is it that, like when you come here to America, mm-hmm. you've been out in Africa for a few years. What's the first thing you do when you come back? Like, do you go to In-N-Out Burger or do you go and eat a pizza? Like, what's sort of the thing that you sort of long for? I don't know. I'm thinking about food because... Yeah. It's lunchtime, so.
No, that's a good question. No, yeah, we typically would try to go to In-N-Out or go to Trader Joe's. We love Trader Joe's. Costco's overwhelming because you go into Costco and it's like there's more food here than our whole region of, you know. But what's really great is Susan's parents, we'd always fly into Vegas. They live in Las Vegas. And we would fly into Vegas and they'd pick us up. And it was like landing in a nest because, now we've been settled a little bit. We have a car and we have credit cards. But what was really funny was we come back from Africa where everything is cash. And you get here and you're like, I have credit cards. I have to have a credit card. It has to work. And you're a little bit disoriented the first few days. So if you can pick your missionary up at the airport and just those first few days help them out with the fog. It's always good. But yeah, and then going to In-N-Out.
Yeah.
It's good.
Do they
have gift cards?
I think they do, yeah.
Get a gift card for your missionary when he comes back. In-N-Out. There you go.
All right. I know where I'm going next after this.
With your missionary on phone.
Yeah, missionary on the phone. So I think one of the last few questions that I have for you here is maybe prayer requests, maybe mm-hmm. how we can pray for you. Mm-hmm. We're pretty much, actually, I've satisfied all of the questions that I wanted to ask, but maybe you can share some prayer requests. We can pray for you.
Yeah, you could pray for the Kodoko people. They're the group we were with. Just pray that the Lord would raise up believers there and do something with the seeds that we planted. When we were there, I gave a Bible to our neighbor, in Arabic, because I came back from furlough with one Arabic Bible, and I was praying and thinking, who could I give it to? And I asked someone, who can I give an Arabic Bible to? And he said, well, your neighbor across the street there, he's a malam. You know, malams, you know, study the Bible. I mean, study the Quran in Arabic, so he should know some Arabic. So I gave it to him, and he was very thankful, and not long after that, I was talking to a gentleman who was from another ethnic group, and he was a Christian, and he said, and he'd grown up in that area, and he said, your neighbor, do you know anything about his brother? And I said, no. What about his brother? He said, his brother was a Christian. And I was like, what? And he said, yes, he was a Christian. He heard the gospel, he got saved, and he was preaching it to his whole family. They just rejected him. They wouldn't feed him or talk to him or look at him. But he was witnessing to them, and then he left and went to another region of Cameroon, and eventually he passed away. And so that was just a reminder that the Lord can raise up workers. He can build his church without me. So just you could pray for the Kodoko. And then we're going, Lord willing, this summer, we're going to Cameroon on a short trip. So you could pray that the Lord would bless that and we'd get the right people together, and it would be a good trip over there. And at the Master's Seminary, you could pray for that new ministry. It's exciting. There's a growing interest. There's a growing awareness. I'm learning what I'm supposed to be saying. You know, there's a different culture everywhere you go in the world, right? So you have to learn how to minister to every group of people you go to. So the Lord's blessing that, and I'm growing there too. So praise the Lord for that.
Well, thank you, Aaron. Appreciate your time. And if we can just give him a warm applause for sharing his experience here.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's ministered to my heart, you know, just listening to you. And it's encouraging as our church seeks to, you know, really honor the Lord through missions and following his commands. So let's go ahead and pray. And then, you know, we can have some questions after for Aaron. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you for the rains that you've provided in this area. Lord, we know that, Lord, you are a faithful God. You allow us to go through things that will cause us to grow, just like the rain causes plants to grow. And Lord, we pray that you just minister to our hearts as it relates to missions. Thank you for our brother. We pray for the Kotoko people in Africa. We pray that you would just cause many to know Christ, that you would cause many to go and minister to them, to minister the gospel, and Lord, that they would glorify you, Lord. We also pray for the short transmission trips to Cameroon. We're excited that you are working out there. You are, Lord, using men and women to minister to others, to those who do not know you. And so we pray for Aaron and the team, the short-term missions team. We pray that you would build it up and that the team would have, you know, good dynamics to honor you, Lord, in that way. We also want to thank you for just having them here and blessing us, Lord, with these missionary spotlights. We pray that you would inspire our hearts to follow you, Lord, in this way, to be involved in missions, whether to give or to go, Lord, and to also disciple our one another, Lord, in Christ. Thank you for this opportunity, Father. We give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, yeah, this is pretty much done. We finished kind of early, honestly, all the questions I asked. But, yes, Isaiah. Sure. Yeah, good question.
Okay, well, yeah, so Sam and Amanda are looking to go to the mission field. Let's say one of you join them and they say, your job is to translate. What would that look like? Well, you have to learn the language, so that'll take you a year or two. And in the process of learning the language, you needed to find out, is it written? Because the majority of the world's languages aren't written. So so perhaps they don't have a writing system. Well, then you need to figure out, based on the sounds of the language, how to write it. And if you're in, for example, Cambodia, you're going to use the Cambodian alphabet. You know, you don't have to create a totally new alphabet. You don't want to do that, actually. You want to follow whatever the alphabet is, you know, the standard alphabet of the country is. And while you're doing that, look at the situation in terms of the church. If they have a church already, then you should start with what the church says will edify them the most. So maybe you're going to start with a couple passages from the life of Christ that the church could use in their own Bible studies, but could use also for evangelism, and try to make that as a goal, produce that. And then that might lead to doing Luke. And then from there, maybe Luke and Acts, and then some of the epistles. And then after 10 years, you have a New Testament. And then you start looking for someone to come and dub it and make a film or make a Jesus film or make a... so that people on their iPhones can actually read the Bible and listen to it. You're going to have someone like Hosanna Ministries, Faith Comes by Hearing, come out and record it. We have a friend in Cameroon whose sole ministry is dubbing the Jesus film. So he'll come to your town, and he'll tell you how many people you need. I think it's 5 with one lady. And you need to make sure the guy who's going to be Jesus has a good reputation in town, because no matter how much you tweak his voice, they're going to figure it out. And off you go. After 2 or 3 days, he's dubbed it all. The hardest part of the Jesus film is the fact that you have to match up the number of syllables. So sometimes the verse in the language, carefully crafted and hammered out by translators, is one syllable too long. And they have to find some way to shorten that verse or add a syllable. But anyway, so those are ministries that may spin off of your translation before you even get into perhaps the Old Testament. Or if you're going to a Muslim group, you might say, whoa, we're not going to get to the New Testament. Yes, we're going to start in Genesis. Well, let's translate from Genesis. Because within a Muslim context, there is usually a real openness to learn about the prophets. And so, or if you go to Papua New Guinea, it's been very effective there to start teaching from Genesis. You start the gospel in Genesis because you need to establish a biblical worldview and explain who Abraham is, which leads to the truths about the covenants and the promise that explains why Christ comes. And so you build up to that. So those are the things you think about. And so, like I said earlier, you know, if the Lord blesses your work and it moves well, you may have a New Testament after 10 years, and then after another 15 years, you may have a whole Bible. And then you start revising your New Testament because it's been 15 years, the church has been using it, and they'll be knocking at your door saying, we don't like how that was translated, you know, and we have this praise song based on this verse, and we all know this word, and we don't know that word. Can we just tweak it a little? And so you may then revise your New Testament, and then it'll be time to revise your Old Testament. And so you may, you know, or the Lord may open the door for a neighboring group of people. You may go and do a New Testament for the church just down the river or down the road from where you are. I was talking to a missionary with Biblical Ministries Worldwide, and he's looking for people to go to Tajikistan because he said that almost every valley has a different language. Wow. And so there are needs around the world. So that, but that's typically how it rolls out. Yeah.
Any other questions out there? Sure, Allie?
Right. So that, yeah, you're right. It's a partnership. You can't go commando. So you need to have a good organization behind you. And you also need to be a good sort of team builder yourself. Because, you know, people will say, you know, you're a translator. But really, you're not. You have one part of the slice of the pie. Like the guys I'm training, I tell them, you're going to be an exegete. That means you're the go-to person about biblical languages, theology. You're the one comfortable with commentaries, and you know how to find things about them, but you have no idea how to make something sound poetic in the language. You need someone on the team who sort of thinks poetically and has a sensitivity about the language. And then you need someone who, may have more, you may want someone who's a pastor. They understand how the issues people are struggling with, the terms, like, for example, the words for sin. You know, you want to have the right words for sin, and you may need to know in the church what terms do people use and what do they think when they hear a given word. So it's a teamwork. So, and every situation's a little different. You may go into an area, and they're all Baptist. So you don't have to deal with trying to get the other denominations. Or you go to another area and there may be 5 different churches and you're like, I don't want to make 5 translations. Okay, so we got to try to get them all to sort of agree that they're all going to have one scripture and they're going to work together. So, yeah, there are a lot of challenges on that front.
Sure, James.
You know, last at the seminary, we had a visitor come last fall named Dave Brunn, and he's written an excellent book. It's called One Bible, Many Versions, and he struggles through this issue of how to translate. And we are both blessed and sort of, well, I wouldn't say cursed. We're blessed to have there have been 900 translations into English. A gentleman sat down and counted them all. And if you go to my Facebook page, I have a link from to the United Bible Society. They have a link to the article there. So why do we have 900 versions in English? It's because, well, first off, you know, English speakers love the Bible. And so, you know, and there are enough English speakers that if you produce a version, someone will buy it. And so over the centuries, over the last 100 years, we've got many different versions coming out. And you have a couple things happen. Because when you've had a Bible as long as ours, you have a traditional way. We want to hear our daily bread. Or there's certain phrases we're comfortable. Thou shall not kill. We don't say shall very much anymore, but we know what it means in that verse. And so when you want to revise an English Bible, that becomes very delicate. To say, well, we don't say it that way today, can stir up a lot of controversy. So we have a lot of variety in our translations. And then, like you're mentioning, there are people who will say, we've got to make it sound really like modern English, very faithful to the meaning, and we don't need to have the traditional wording. It doesn't need to be close to the Greek, you know. And so you'll have the more dynamic translations, like the New Living Translation. So, but when you go into a new language, you've got to understand that language well. And what is one of the issues is it's got to sound like scripture in their language. It's got to have a certain majesty and authority. And so you have to learn the language. It has to, if it's a historical passage, it should sound like history. If it's a poetic passage, it should sound like poetry. And there's always challenges because we're about to put out an article on this topic because Dave Brunn came, like I mentioned, last year. And he was sharing about the word love. Because in love, in the language he's been translating into, is a verb and never a noun. It's never a noun. You can't say God is love. So you have to unpack the noun. You know, instead of saying God is love, I don't remember. He talked about love is kind, because that's really hard. Like, what is? I mean, you don't have a noun. So what they had to do is they say, the one whose innards go out to others does it in a kind way. That's what they ended up with, because there is no noun love. But they have an idiomatic expression. My innards go to you. So, Ed, my innards go to you. So that means...
Thank you.
That really resonates at a deep level, doesn't it?
I feel it, yeah.
So they were saying that they really struggled with that because they can't say in just three simple words, God... No, love is kind. They had to rework it. But the encouraging thing is when I look... You know, when I'm looking I like to look at the Hebrew and think about how to translate it. And there are a number of passages where we are not like the Hebrew at all, because we can't say what the Hebrew does. And so it's restructured into English. And when I see that, I feel better. I'm like, well, if they did it, then I feel more comfortable. But you want to be as close and as faithful as you can to the biblical languages. You just don't want to drop things and add things. But there are times when the language just doesn't allow it. So, and that's why I think, when I think about the day of Pentecost, you know, I grew up in a monolingual English community, right? I grew up in America. We thought it was great that people spoke other languages. I tried to create my own language. So when I was growing up, Acts chapter 2, the fact that the Spirit came and they preached in different languages, that was actually intended to just get a crowd. Because it was really about Peter. That's what I grew up thinking. You know, speaking in all those different languages, that was just the first acts. The main act was Peter and the church starting. But now I've changed my view on that. Now I think what the Spirit was doing was saying, church, you are a church to the nations, and you should not start Greek ESL classes or Aramaic ESL classes. You're going to take the gospel message to the nations in their languages, and I'm going to jumpstart this whole thing by making you preach the gospel to the nations in their languages, without you even planning it. And then after the day of Pentecost, you know, there were believers from all these different groups in all these different languages, and they would go home and start churches. And some of those believers in Jerusalem who never left Jerusalem, you remember later in Acts, they're forced out by persecution, right? And we follow that through the book of Acts. But I see that as God's stamp on translation. We are to be translating, and the Spirit gave us that first example. So,
cool. We got a question up there. Hugo.
Well, I would take every situation, take every situation by itself and look at, like you're saying, you may go to an area and they may, well, I met a guy from Myanmar just a couple months ago, Silas, and he showed me a picture. They have four Bibles in their language. There's the first Bible, then the King James Only mission came in and did another Bible for them. And then they revised their first Bible, and then a group did a more sort of dynamic kind of translation. So now they have four Bibles. So I would leave Silas to and his church to, you know, figure out, you know, where to move forward. But like you're saying, wherever you go in the world, there may be Bibles already available, or they may have part of a Bible. And I would just work through the church to try to get a plan. If there is a group interested in doing translation, you know, figure out what is their perspective. How do they translate? Are they there? For example, if you go to different parts of the world, the Bible societies may be there, and they are very responsive to the church because they want the church to buy their Bibles. So if you can organize and put enough pressure on them, they'll do a translation you like. But you have to know how to work with them. They're a little more responsive to the idea that, you know, you want your Bible to sell and this is what we want. So other groups, you may have to just move the church to get involved in translation to begin with. Because I think one of the struggles that a lot of groups face is they have a church and they've never worshiped in their own language. And they think they don't need to or they shouldn't. And you have to graciously work with the leadership of the church, because the leaders of the church in that setting, to give up the language that they're preaching and teaching in and to preach and teach in their own language is a big step. For some people, it means going back to school and learning to read their own language that they've never read or used. And it can be a little intimidating, if not humiliating, when the women at church read better than the men. That's what happened in Chad. The women who only had access to the scriptures in their own language used it a lot. And you'd go to the women's meetings and they were reading their Bibles. Then you'd go to the men's meeting and they were using the French Bible. And I was like, wait a minute. Why are you using a French Bible? You have a Bible in your own language. Well, you know, we're educated. And I'm like, you're educated, that's great, but doesn't this really speak to your heart? Yeah, but I went to seminary in French, and I'm educated. So there's often issues like that where people have to graciously be shepherded into seeing that it's for their good and the good of their church to maybe look a little silly for a while as they're trying to learn to read their own language. So, yeah.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. We're at the Master's Seminary. We have a website, of course, and then on the website, the Tyndale Center has a little area, and we're putting up articles there. And we just put up one called Where There Is No Bible. Because very often people will ask me, why can't they just like use an Indonesian Bible? Or why can't they just use a French Bible? You know, there's other Bibles in the world. Why do they need it in their language? So I talked to different translators and and got four testimonies about what happens to a group of believers who don't have the scriptures in their own language. So it's fascinating. And they all end with a good ending. So none of them crashed and burned. But there was the pastor who was pastoring in another language, and it just got so cold for him. It just sort of it didn't mean anything. You know, his innards just didn't go out. You know, it just didn't mean anything. So, and there's a couple others. But I mentioned that to just say that's a place where you could start. Read some of our articles and just see if it resonates. If you're the person who likes language, you like puzzles, you like figuring things out, thinking through things, then you might be a good translator, because it's a life of puzzle solving, you know, because you're trying to figure out, what does that Greek really mean? I mean, I was reading in Exodus. This is terrible. I can't have a devotional in the mornings. But God says, follow that cloud, you know, in the wilderness. You know why? Because God says, my name is in the cloud. And I'm thinking, whoa, what does my name is in the cloud mean? So I look at all the translations. They all say the same thing. My name is in the cloud. And so as a translator, you have to decide what preposition to use for the location. So exactly what kind of in is it? Because the language might have a sort of a general in and a physical in, and in next to you and in above you. And so the translators get into all kinds of discussions. And what is my name? We just translate it my name, or is it my presence, or what does that mean? So if you have that bent where you like to research things and solve puzzles, and then that's a good preparation for a translator. Yeah. There was a question over here that...
Yes.
I think the best thing would be to go on a trip and spend as much time as you can with one of the missionaries. That'll knit your heart to that person, and that'll make missions, give missions a face. If you can't do that, then I would adopt a missionary on furlough. Don't tell them you're adopting them. That really spoils it. You just sort of show up a lot and like care about them. And I used to do this before I was a missionary. I'd email someone and say, "We're adopting you," and then you know, a month later, we're not doing anything. Meanwhile, then as a missionary, we'd have people email us and say, "We're adopting you," and I'm like, "Great, let's see what happens next," you know. And you may or may not ever hear from them again. So don't just befriend a missionary on furlough. You know, take him for coffee, listen to him, and that'll move your heart. It moves my heart to pray for them and to think more about what they're doing. So.
And Gina, yes, go for it.
Oh, I use as many as I can. And then when I want to have fun, I look at, you know, an African translation and see how it done. And then I bother my wife all the time. How did they translate this in Korean, you know? So, I got a phone call from a guy. He wasn't calling me. He called the seminary and said, "Can I talk to somebody?" He goes to a King James only church. And so we were talking about that. And I was just telling him, the more you know about the history of the English Bible, the better. Because the King James Version didn't appear out of anywhere. It's actually the work of William Tyndale from 1526. And then there were three or four other Bibles that came out. And then 1611 was a compromise that was the best they could do to pull together everything and keep King James happy. Because what he was really angry about was the study notes in the Geneva Bible. So, but the point is this, even today, if you can read three or four translations and where they differ, that's not where you get upset. That's where you settle, you set your focus and you study. Because there's something in the Greek or Hebrew that is hard to translate. Or there may be a change in the English language. Or it may be that archaeologists found something and now they know what this Hebrew word really means. Sam was in my class last year, and there's this fascinating discovery. They found these little weights in Israel, and they had written on them, Pim. And it actually is a word in the Bible, Pim. In 1 Samuel, there's I've forgotten the exact reference, but it mentions that the Philistines wouldn't allow the Israelites to have metal tools, and they'd do all the sharpening for them. And it mentions it uses the word pim. And for centuries, translators wondered, what is a pim? It turns out it's a weight. So there are advances in our understanding of the text. We understand the Greek and Hebrew today much better than the translators in 1611. So, yeah. Oh, sorry, Ed's.
Yes, so I think we're out of time, but okay. Thank you all for your questions, and thank you for answering.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.